anyone's way, so fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. One of those great passages that seem to flow from Paul's pen every now and then, where he describes in a beautiful way the ministry that he has. And I think the clue to what he's getting at here is in the phrase, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, that may strike you as strange in view of the word in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again. But the difference is that in chapter 5, he's talking about words. We're not boasting, he says, about ourselves. We're not just describing ourselves on our ministry to you. In chapter 6, he's talking about deeds. And he's not talking about commending himself to Christians so much as to non-Christians, to the world there, by his deeds. So he's simply agreeing with what he says here. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. That was what he worked. That was what governed so much of Paul's life, that he didn't want to put an obstacle in anyone's way in coming to Christ. Nothing he did, nothing he said should become a stumbling block or a hindrance to them in exercising faith in Christ. And this, therefore, that follows is a listing of the deeds that commend the ministry, commend the gospel to the watching world. I think the translators have obscured in part the divisions which the apostle indicates in this paragraph. There are three major groupings of thought here. Let me put this on the board for you, because it's instructive, I think, to see how this looks. And you get the thrust of his passage very strongly when you do. Coming here. He speaks, first of all, about endurance, through great endurance. That's one of the first marks, of course, of a ministry. I talked about that earlier. Faithfulness. Don't quit, see? Through enduring, staying with it, stick with it. Through great endurance. Now, the great endurance falls into three groups of three each. First, in afflictions. Second, in hardships. And third, in calamities. And then there's another group of three each, in beatings, in imprisonments, and in tumults. Then there's still another group of three each in labors, in watchings, and in hunger. And then he goes, you see the three groups here? Of three each, which we'll comment more on in a moment. Then he talks about through great endurance, and then by means of. Now he goes to the way by which he is able to endure, the process of endurance. This is the nature of it, Here's the process of endurance. By means of purity, knowledge, forbearance, and kindness. Purity, knowledge, forbearance, and kindness. That's one group of four. And then with that comes another group of four. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, genuine love. Truthful speech. And the power of God. Now those are the means by which forbearance or endurance is manifested. And then there's still a third group or a third division of this that speaks of sort of the outward means with the weapons of righteousness. Righteousness that fall into three divisions, for the right hand and the left, in honor and dishonor, and in ill repute and good repute. Okay. I see that passage, though it seems to be long and convoluted, is really not as difficult as it looks, because it breaks down into three simple divisions. He's talking about endurance. And the nature of it comes in three forms. There is that which has to do with the hardships of life. The normal, natural circumstances that life itself presses upon you. Afflictions, you know, we talked about those, flat tire on a rainy day and all these things, running out of gas in the middle of a busy highway, like Dave and I did with Ron yesterday, and hardships, you know, rough country, having to sleep on the ground with a little trickle of water running under your left ear, and all kinds of difficulties like this. And fleas and bed bugs and mosquitoes and all this sort of thing, and disasters that happen to you along the route, hardships, calamities. Those are the natural difficulties of life. Then the next has to do with the opposition that creates hardships, beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. And the apostle underwent these beatings five times, he says, he received of the Jews. He was beaten with stripes, three times with rods, and so on, because of his testimony for Christ. Imprisonments. We only have a record of three of Paul's imprisonments in the scriptures, but one of the early fathers, church fathers, said he was imprisoned seven times for at least a total of, at the very minimum, a full 5 years, at a minimum, probably much longer than that. And then tumults. These are the mobs, the riots that he faced. Nothing quite as frightening, I think, as an angry mob set to get you. You know, a mob is the most uncontrollable human force there is. And even brave, strong men quail and blanch when they're faced with an angry mob, because there's no reasoning with it, no way to arrest it except by the hand of God. So Paul faced that. these beatings, imprisonments, and tumult, and then those difficulties and things that required endurance that come out of his voluntary decisions because of his ministry. In labors, how much he had to decide to give himself to work, not only making tents, but preaching the gospel and counseling long hours into the night and so on. Watchings has to do with fastings, I think. With the prayer. Watchings means the prayer vigils that he exercised, where he spent hours in prayer. As he says, that which comes upon me daily, my concern for all the churches. How he writes to all of them and says, I cease not in my prayers to mention you before the Father. And so there was much time spent in deliberate, voluntary prayer on behalf of individuals and churches and all. And that's part of his, he had to endure in. And hunger is the fastings. I think the deliberate fastings which he chose to give himself to the ministry that he had, and also perhaps a few involuntary ones when he just didn't have any food.
There's a passage over here somewhere, I forget, about the true fast in the Old Testament.
What is it? Isaiah 58.
Yeah, Isaiah, yeah. Do you think that this means literal fasting?
Oh, yes. Oh, I don't doubt it. Yeah. Yes, he, you know, it says that several occasions it mentions how. You remember in Acts 13 when the church was to send out Paul and Barnabas that they waited upon the Lord with prayer and fastings. So that we have that reference to that. Well, then, how did he do this? By means of what? Now, what sustained him? What motivated him? What empowered him in this ministry that required such endurance? How was he able to keep it up in this amazing record that he left behind? Well, first, purity. That was first, purity. That meant he dealt with his thought life. That he didn't give himself to fantasizings and allow the fiery darts of the wicked one, which he couldn't stop from coming, to take root and find purchase in his life. He dealt with his thoughts. Nobody can stop the birds, you know, from flying over your head, Martin Luther said, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. And you can't stop these evil thoughts that come to us all when we're praying. You know, I'm sometimes horrified at the things I catch myself thinking of when I'm praying or reading the scriptures. And you are too, I'm sure. But we don't need to be, upset by that or feel just like we have lost fellowship, because we haven't. Those are just the fiery darts of the wicked one, sent of the enemy to try to distract us and defeat us, the memories of wrongful things we've done in the past, the imaginations that come before us. But nevertheless, we have to deal with them. We have to put them aside, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, or otherwise we'll quit somewhere. See? This is the secret of endurance, is by purity. Second, by knowledge. What have we just said is the big problem in the churches? Ignorant. So Paul himself knew himself to be an ignorant man too. We all are. We all need to continually grow in knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. And that is a very major factor to keep us from quitting. Knowledge. A constant growing in our understanding of the scriptures. That means we're constantly, you know, there are certain mechanical things we have to do about that. We have to read them. Can't grow in it without reading them. Have to spend some time thinking about it. And I try to do that when I'm not doing anything else. When I'm working in the garden or driving a car or walking down the street by myself or waiting for a red light, I try to bring to my mind some passage that I'm just read or working on and just think about it and ask myself questions about it and work on it. And it makes the day delightful, fills all the empty moments with just an enjoyable experience, but at the same time teaches a lot of truth. So this is, I'm sure, what the apostle did, is just constantly grow in knowledge. And then forbearance. What does that mean? That's a great word, you know. Yeah, putting up with, tolerating. Yeah, long suffering is exactly it. Other people's faults. See? Not getting upset every time things don't go right. That's probably one of the most damaging things in the spiritual life and one of the most frequent reasons why people give up and quit. And don't have any endurance is because of forbearance, lack of forbearance. They just get upset with somebody because they don't do it the way they ought to and say, I'm going to quit. And it's an easy thing to do. We all have felt this, haven't we? Why should I, you know, we can rationalize it so easy. Why should I waste my time with these people who don't care anything about this? And we're all familiar with these lines of argument. But the reason is we're not willing to forbear one another. And remembering that we are probably doing the same thing to them is the best way I know of to induce you to forbear somebody. I have to ask myself when I say something about critical of somebody, I have to, you know, say to myself, well, isn't somebody somewhere probably saying the same thing about me? Because I'm doing the same thing to them oftentimes. My wife and I were talking just last night or the night before about one of our associates, and I was pointing out certain things that I felt were weak spots in his life and things that made it difficult to work with him. And she said, you know, dear, the reason why you feel that way is because you do exactly the same thing. And she was right. I didn't like it in him because I didn't like it in me. And this is what calls for forbearance then. I heard of a couple that were notorious for fighting with one another. And then all of a sudden, they just, things smoothed out and they began to get along with one another. And somebody said, what's the secret? And they said, two bears. And they said, what do you mean, two bears? And he said, we just have found two bears, bear and forebear. And that's the way they get along, bear and forebear. All right, and then kindness. Now, why do you think he includes that? How do you think of kindness? What do you visualize when you hear that word, kindness? I always think of it almost, I think, in terms of what you would call courtesy, graciousness. That is kind of a gentle, loving, and even humorous, almost, touch upon others. An understanding, gracious touch. That's the way I think of a kind person. One who doesn't speak sharply, one who doesn't cut people, who isn't sarcastic or rude, but is courteous and thoughtful, and he may joke with somebody, but it doesn't have a sting in it. It's just a kind of a gentle, gracious aliveness. That's what I think of as kindness. And I think this is what the apostle is getting at here. Now, you notice two of the These are the means, he says, by which he endured. These are the secrets of endurance. Or, to turn it around, the lack of these things, or the opposite of them, is the cause of failure to endure. And you notice two of them come from the inner life, and two from the outer. Two concern our relationships with ourselves, and two concern our relationships with others. One is what we do with our thought life, and what we do with our intellectual life. The others have to do with our attitudes toward other people. Now, how much of our ability to endure is resting upon failure in these respects somewhere?
He mentions the one, the inner ones first.
Mm-hmm. And he doesn't stop there now. He still goes deeper, see? Beyond that is what? Now we get back down to this, to really the new covenant again, isn't it? What's behind it all? What's the fountain that keeps pouring out purity and knowledge and forbearance and kindness? The Holy Spirit. And what kind of a Holy Spirit? The Spirit of love, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of power. Isn't that it? So that you have the fountain behind it all is the Spirit of God releasing to us the life of Jesus, which is genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. So he's right in line with what he's been talking about before, isn't he? And if it weren't for that, none of us, who is sufficient for these things? How can we keep up a life of purity and knowledge and forbearance and kindness if it were not for that continual dependence upon the Holy Spirit to release to us genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God? So there we are, back to the new covenant again, isn't it? Now, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, what's he talking about here? I think he's talking about effects now, the effects they will have. Remember, we're really getting back almost to what we've seen earlier in this account about about being a letter, a fragrance to some, a fragrance of death to others, a fragrance of life. Well, here it is in these effects of the life now put in other figures. See?
Is he using the same figure here that he used in Ephesians for the weapon in the right hand is the sword of the Spirit and the shield in the left is the shield of faith?
Possibly. It doesn't really identify those as being right hand and left hand there in Ephesians 6. To a right-handed person, that's where they carried those. But I think he's referring further back here, actually, to the words of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said something about right hands and left hands. What did he say?
Well, sheep in the gut.
Yes, but even before that.
Oh, yeah.
Cutting it off.
Let not your left hand know what your right hand is
doing. Yes, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What did he mean by that? Well, because in the world before modern plumbing came in, the left hand was used for personal cleansing, hygiene, especially in acts of defecation, and never used for eating. So you never extended your left hand to an individual. That was an insult. That was an unclean hand. You extend your right hand because that's the clean hand. And out of that came the idea that the left hand is the private life, the right hand is the public life. So that here he's talking about the right hand and the left hand is the weapons of righteousness for the left hand, the private life, or the right hand. And he's speaking of his righteousness or his rightful behavior as a result of the sense of worth that he has. See, this has come, this is where righteousness does to us. If we have a sense of worth, we tend to behave accordingly, don't we? We tend to behave rightly. And that's why righteousness has become linked in our public, in the Christian mind with behavior. But it really has to do with worth behind that, the feeling behind behavior. But it is linked here with the sense of worth with the behavior. And what he's really saying is, again, his private life is just as much a testimony of the grace and power of God as his public life is. So the effect of his life is one of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Also, in honor and dishonor, what does he mean by that?
His life is still a witness both to those who accept and to those who reject.
Sure. And as to, remember here in chapter 5, he says, remember, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. This is what they were saying about him. Some were saying dishonorable things about him. He's beside himself. Others were saying honorable things about him. He is in his right mind. But he's saying, in either case, you see, it doesn't make any difference what men think. Whether it's honorable or dishonorable, nevertheless, it's right on with God.
It is the same thing as always a fragrance of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's again showing how independent of man the true Christian life is. It doesn't rest upon people's a view of you. It rests upon what God alone thinks. The Lord himself is the judge. And all like that. And in ill repute and good repute means somewhat the same thing. Now, beginning there, he starts a series of paradoxes which are beautifully descriptive of the Christian life. Paradoxes of a Christian which follow here. And remember that I said the other day that the ultimate nature of truth, as we understand it in this present experience, is that of paradox. This is really where you can test yourself as to whether you're living as a Christian or not. Do you come out as a paradox? Do people looking at you say exactly contrary things about you? And about the truth you teach, if they are, then you're right on. Right on. I was encouraged by, when I preached this message on divorce last Sunday, one lady wrote me a note and said that she was very upset because I condoned divorce. Another man told me that his two daughters went away very angry at me because I was against divorce. Okay, I concluded from that the message was right on the target. Yeah. And this is where it all comes out. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Now that's a beautiful description. These words hardly require any exposition. See, the Christian is called to stand between two worlds and to have a foot in each, stretched out. And that's a highly vulnerable position, isn't it? But it's right where he belongs, so that he's attacked from both sides. And when you're attacked from both sides, you're right on. Right on target. We must be content to be called an impostor by some, to be thought of as unknown by others, to seem constantly threatened and punished, to be poor and have nothing, yet knowing that before God the exact opposite is the truth. We're well known, we're rich, we have everything, we're not obscure, we're his true children. And live and rejoice in this way. Now the final word of the apostle is another beautiful word of exhortation. Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affection. It's an appeal again. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. That's the whole thrust of this argument. Come on now, open up and begin to reach out and love one another and bear each other's burdens and widen your life. Widen your hearts. The problem is not us. We're not holding you back a bit. We've given ourselves to you, but you haven't given yourself back. We've told you all about us, but you've told us nothing about you. We've admitted all our failures. You haven't said a word about yours. We've told you the secrets of our life, but you haven't said a thing about you. Now, widen your hearts also. And I think this is, to me, this is one of the great appeals that's needed today. We ought to be saying this to Christians. You're restricted. But it's your own affection. See, love requires this, doesn't it? Love is a reciprocal relationship. Even God's love cannot go any further than the initial approach of offering forgiveness, life, love, truth, whatever, unless a person responds. It's the response that opens up and makes possible further love. So if one side of a relationship is reaching and seeking and the other won't budge an inch, nothing's going to happen. Because there has to be a response. And that's the problem in so many of our congregations. People just, they want others to reach out to them, but they don't want to do any reaching themselves. So the final word is widen your hearts. Open up your lives. Reach out to one another. Respond to the love that's flowing in upon you, and you'll begin to be refreshed and strengthened and blessed by it.
As you look back, if you made a statement, a sentence or two about what the new covenant ministry is,
well, there are many ways to describe it. It's the life of faith. It's constantly responding to the divine possibility of any situation. It's expecting God to be able to transform any situation into something effective, profitable, useful, even though an observer doesn't see anything unusual happening, and even the person himself doesn't see anything unusual happening. Nevertheless, it's taking for granted that God means that he will touch every situation with a touch of heaven and expecting it to be, and therefore being content with it. I think the best results of the new covenant is a sense of, at the end of the day, being content. You don't struggle with the day. It's happened, and it's happened despite some of the failures that you may be aware of during it. Nevertheless, there has also been times when you have trusted and rested and expected God to act, and therefore the day has been profitable whether you see it or not. And so you don't struggle with it because you didn't get done all that you expected to do that day is no sign it was a wasted day. To me, that's one of the most releasing things about the New Covenant. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Be thankful for all we've learned.